Mike Imes told me an interesting story this last week, and it was really a timely story, and I told him I appreciated it much. One of his employees got married recently, and they attended the wedding. And as he described the service, during the ceremony, the couples, they each had a jar of colored sand. I think it was sand. They each had a jar of colored sand. And in the course of the ceremony, the pastor had them pour the sand together into a single container, two different colors of sand. And as it poured together, some of the sand just readily mixed very, very easily, and yet there were blobs and sections of pure color where the sand had just laid over from one side or the other. And then the pastor said, as he commented on it, he said, the places where the individual colors still remain are the places the couple has left to work on. Because in marriage, they're to become one. And the symbolism of pouring that sand together was that mixing and blending in the relationship. And it didn't mean that they still weren't individuals. That wasn't the point. The point was, in marriage, you become one. And where the colors had still remained bright and vibrant on their own, they had not yet fully completed that process. And I thought that was interesting. I also thought it was rather timely. I can't imagine what the analogy would be, but brethren, we're here today to become one. That's why we're here. I think it's striking because over the last years, the tendency within the greater Church of God has been to kind of settle and scatter. And yet in the midst of that, we've had opportunity to actually combine and to unite. And I do believe that's significant for us and how it affects us. We're here to become one with God and to be one with each other as well. Before Christ died, he prayed for his disciples. But he prayed for more than just the disciples. And he prayed for something very, very specific. I want to read you just a couple of verses from John 17. You won't need to turn there because I'm going to read most of it. But John 17, Christ was saying, I do not pray for these alone. And you'll remember these words from the Passover, because we cover this material every year. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He says, I'm praying for the disciples, yes, but I am praying for those the disciples will speak to or give evidence to, and I'm praying for those who are going to believe as well. And since you have the disciples, and since you have another group that will follow, I am praying that they will combine and be unified and be together in an incredibly intimate way. And this was Christ's prayer. He said, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And so not only are we not supposed to be in this jar together with separate identities in that sense spiritually, and I don't mean in terms of relationship personally to God, but I mean as the body of Christ. But that combining is supposed to be so complete that Christ said it's going to be like Jesus Christ and the Father being one. That's what the church is supposed to be. It's because Christ is living in us. And that's an incredibly strong statement in terms of what our expectation then should be. He went on and said that they also may be one in us, and there's a purpose here, that the world may believe that you sent me, that they may be one just as we are one. Christ said their unity is going to be part of the proof that I came from you and that this is real and true. Now, one of the hardest things for me over the recent years and watching the fracturing of the church was the impression that we gave in the process that God was not necessarily actually in our midst, because you couldn't necessarily see the fruit of it at times. If you saw contention, you did not see God. And I'm not talking about contention for righteousness. I'm just talking about contention or frustration or division or argument. You didn't see God in those things. And I believe, and I've maintained from probably day one, as people said, well, you know, God did this so that we would all be tested. I don't deny God allowed whatever has happened, because it happened and God had to therefore allow it. That's obvious. That's given. But I believe all division is because of sin. And by all, I mean amongst God's people. Obviously, we separate ourselves from evil. That's not division. I just believe it's because of sin. And it has really been distressing to many of us because our actions can actually cause others to blaspheme the name of God. Our actions can cause others to say, well, why would I want that? It doesn't work anyway. That has no identity for me. What has it got for you? What has it done for you? And so it's very encouraging to me, and it's exciting to be sitting in this room that's a little too warm and that we fill right to the walls, because we are together, and I believe in a right and proper way. The U.S. Open, is that the golf tournament that was recently held, the U.S. Open? Anybody here golf? Okay, Becky golfs.
I don't golf.
But she does read the paper. Tiger Woods absolutely just devastated the field in the U.S. Open. And in the paper, one of the golfers said, well, he raised the bar on golf, but he raised it so high that only he can get over it. And I thought that was striking. What Christ is doing here in John 4:17 is he's raising, I guess it is John. I looked at my Bible's turned to John 14, but I'm reading out of my notes, and I blew my fuse for a second there. How is this working? How are the right words coming out when I'm in the wrong scripture? And I had to stop and say, well, that's because you got them on your notes, you silly guy, you know? I have embarrassed myself a few times by reading into a scripture that was misplaced in my Bible. I was in the wrong page thinking that light will come on shortly, and it never did. And so I really double check as I read now to try to keep from doing that. It's like speaking with your zipper down or something. It just, you never quite recover. Christ is raising the bar. He's taking what people's impression of unity is and what their expectation is. And he says, but you don't understand. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm up here. This is bigger than that. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The purpose of marriage is to be made perfect in one. Now, we strive to accomplish that, and we accomplish that to various degrees. But the purpose of being one in the church is to be made perfect in that union. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and to give evidence to the world that God's Holy Spirit is indeed in our midst, because you see the fruit of it in our union, in the way we treat each other, and the respectfulness and the cooperation, and have loved them as you have loved me. The people who talk of love, God's love, love all the time, that's in the Bible too. But the evidence of that love in part is intended to be the unity of the church and specifically of the congregations that assemble. Before God, we're simply not a jar filled with two colors that remain separate. We truly are to be one. Not just personality, that's not the issue. Not even necessarily approach, because we approach things differently in many ways. But we are to be one in spirit as Christ is one in spirit with the Father. The places, and we will bump into them, the announcement's right there today. I'm listening to Perry. Okay. John's got ushering. That's an easy decision. He had ushering, we're here, he's got ushering. The only problem is he didn't have anybody helping him to usher, totally. And so some of us just need to go to John and say, hey, I'll help. And then John will take, he'll write out and say, fine, and you can help this week, and we need you next week, and he'll lay out a schedule. But it's the kind of thing that simply needs to be built. The intention was not so that we could take a break from our duties and somebody over here would set up, because frankly the people that were already here in advance were struggling to set up as it was. So we just need to shore that up. You know, Dawn has set up, and he's going to need some help where people can just say, fine, I'll be here, when do you want me, and then we'll build the crews. And some of those issues, the way we handle them is just humbly and meekly and softly and kindly and with a willingness to contribute and participate. The evidence of how that done gives evidence in how God is working in us. And it is. It's a very, very important process. I hesitate to use the name Coeur d'Alene Spokane or Spokane Coeur d'Alene, depending on which side you would put first. I hesitate to use that because it gives me the impression of two congregations in one jar that the colors have not mixed. That's the impression that gives me. Minneapolis, St. Paul, I understand terms are used in various ways, but we meet here in Post Falls, and so in the bulletin, as Bonnie typed it up this month, we talked about it, and she just listed it as Post Falls. Now, we may someday, if it works out, we may someday meet in Liberty Lake, because we had looked there first, and if a hall became available and it suited our purpose and we needed that opportunity to be a little more in the middle, then I don't know, maybe we'd be Liberty Lake. But I'm open for your suggestion on how we should refer to ourselves, but I have just been uncomfortable with a name that would somehow indicate that we weren't truly working to be one, because I think that's important and central to what we're doing here. I don't think, though, it's ultimately so important in terms of what we call ourselves or where we meet as it is to what we do and the unity that we build. I think we do need to go past some of the physical expectations and the physical requirements and actually look ultimately at what God is doing. We were together this year for the Passover. And after the service, we were over at Grace's house, and Brenda was there. And Brenda commented, she said, well, when can we all be together? And she said, well, when can I be with my mom? And I said, that's easy. You can be with your mom when your mom comes and sits with you in Spokane, or when you go and sit with her in Coeur d'Alene and you're with your mom. And I said, the people can do that as they please. And so Brenda didn't say so, but I don't think I ever saw her again after that. So I know what her answer was. She's with her mom, and her family's together, not just Brenda. But it was that kind of a decision. So in that sense, we have a chance as a congregation. I think sometimes God gives us a little push. Coeur d'Alene had established itself and had obviously a pastor here until the transfer of the Whites. And Spokane has been the hub. Greg made an interesting comment. He said, well, Spokane has been the hub for so long, everybody came into Spokane, it won't hurt us to go somewhere else. I said, that sounds good to me. Sometimes God gives us a little push. I kept waiting for the home office to make a decision. I kept saying, well, okay, fine. Everybody else kept waiting. Pretty soon there was expectation, but no decision was ever made. And I kind of felt like after a time, more recently, like maybe God actually just intervened himself. Isn't that interesting? You know, sometimes the chain of lineage on how the decisions are made isn't exactly in place or functioning or has other issues that are more pressing or needful or, quite frankly, sometimes doesn't have the answer. And so we're sitting in our hall, and it seemed like it kind of melted down a little bit around us. All of a sudden, we lose our phone lines. Well, they go to digital, and that gave us a problem already. Even with the digital, we lost access to that. And then we lost access to the storage, and so now we're hauling the lectern. And by the way, if this lectern ever does adjust where there's an angle on it, I can read my notes better. I know that's a small thing, but I'll mention. We all have to function. But we lost storage. Now we're hauling speakers. People say you got a mouse in your pocket. No, I wasn't hauling it. But we're hauling speakers. We're hauling lectern. We're hauling library. We're hauling all this gear back and forth. Perry's got his garage full. Everybody else's. And, you know, that wears down real quick. And And then we had some other restrictions as well. And Mike mentioned over here in the course of that that they were headed for ground zero on budget at so many months out, and that they were watching the necessity there. And so there are a number of things that it seemed like it just seemed to prompt. All right, let's take a look at this maybe a little differently than the fact that we're used to what we're used to and we're where we are. John 13, this is where my Bible's been open all this time, verse 31. Christ here, like he was saying, it's the same basic passage that we were reading before in John 17, is part of the same material. But John 13, in verse 31, you have Christ here working with the disciples again, raising the bar, saying, look, I don't want to do this the way you would do it. I want you to do this the way I would do it. And not only that, I'm going to be there in you. The Holy Spirit will come. And so you can do it my way. And you can do it in a way that you simply would not be able to on your own. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and here's the meat of this little passage in the midst of the longer passage. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Loving one another is not a new commandment. That was in place. But it says that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The new commandment was that you do it my way, by my Spirit, on a level that you simply cannot obtain on your own. You cannot have godly love. I don't care what kind of a moral person you are, how kind you are, how sensitive you are. You can't have godly love apart from God. You can have brotherly love, and you can have a very high degree of that. But only through the Holy Spirit do you have the fruit of the Spirit. There is no other way. And so Christ here is saying, I want you to love each other the way I love you. And there's no other way to do that except Christ be in us. And then he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so it's kind of a natural process that when the church was arguing amongst itself, when the church was having factions on the council and factions in some of the congregations, and when the church was contending in various ways, it's kind of natural that people would look at us and say, disciples of Christ? I don't know. I'm not convinced of that. And I must say, I am absolutely encouraged. We sent a letter, the council sent a letter in the name of the church to the Church of God, a Christian Fellowship, I think, if that's the formal name. And we just sent it to them and said, brothers, I know things would be different if we'd all seen this coming and we all made our decision in good conscience. But can we go forward now respectfully and lovingly and in working on unity and see what it is where we can combine and cooperate and share? And I've talked to some individuals who have spoken since with some of the ministers in that group as well personally, and have remarked on the very strong response and the desire to be more brotherly, to work closer, and in some cases, honestly, ultimately, to have full unity in serving God in this work. Now, that's encouraging to me, because that's against the grain of what this world society would have us to do. When the group in Africa said, you know, we don't want to be affiliated, we want to be part of the body. We don't want to be attached to you, we want to be with you, part of you. And that to me is a step. It's a raising of the bar. It's like swimming upstream when everything else is floating down. And I think we have to diligently work in that direction. I think we have to really pull, because our natural sometimes emotions and inclinations is to at times be hurt, at times be concerned, at times be worried, but God says that the Holy Spirit gives peace. and it builds unity. And when that Holy Spirit is activated, that unity becomes evidence to others that this is where God is working, that He is in our midst. And we would all, I'm sure, just absolutely be more than pleased to start stacking a few more people in our midst, even more than this, if need be, to burst out of this hall. What a great blessing that would be. But in part, that takes the evidence of our unity that others might then be able to see. Unity is part of God's most fundamental purpose. He's building His family. He's not building a series of families. He's not building all kinds of families. He's building a family. And that's a very close association. The church is a physical and spiritual union to be like God, and God is one. And Christ said, you're supposed to be like Me and the Father. You're supposed to be close like that. Ephesians 4 is a scripture that I've used recently, but it's so close to this issue that I really want to go back there. Ephesians 4 talks about unity in the Spirit. Paul addressing here, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, I beseech you. He's begging them. He's very strongly appealing to them to live their lives worthy. Worthy doesn't mean you earn the kingdom. It doesn't mean you earn forgiveness. It means that you have striven to measure up and to take advantage of and utilize the tools God gives us and to bear that kind of fruit. And it is a straining. It is not our nature. It's like walking up a very, very steep hill. You have to push your way up there to the top, and it takes conditioning to make that a possible trek. He says, walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. We're called to unity with each other and with God. Here's the attitude that it takes with lowliness and with gentleness, and with long-suffering or patience, and bearing with one another in love. It's amazing that we would have to bear with each other. Leroy Neff gave a Bible study in Pasadena many years ago, and probably the only time in our life that Michelle and I have ever had a disagreement was back then, right? But we were having a little bit of stress. And I don't remember all the detail, but one of the local supermarkets was having a special on bears. And Leroy Neff had given this sermon about bearing each other. And we had both separately seen these bears. And so she went down and got a bear. And I went down and got a bear. We weren't even married, were we? No, this was before while we were dating. We had a real tough dating, but we got married anyway. And so when we came back together to kind of make up and go on, she goes, here, see what I got for you? And I said, well, see what I got for you? And we both had the same bear. And so she has made this little thing in our house that has a bear on it. She embroidered it all and hangs it on the wall and says, there's a bear in our house. And Leroy Neff, we told him about it, so he jokes from time to time when we have correspondence with him, he'll say, you still got a bear in your house? Because it's kind of become one of the family just mementos. And we still have the bears. And yes, we still sometimes disagree, like today. But the scripture says, bear one another in love. Be patient with one another. Be tolerant of each other. And encourage. Endeavor. An endeavor is a great adventure. It is a serious effort and undertaking to endeavor to accomplish something. It says endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not gritting your teeth and just clenching your fists in the bond of peace. Peacefully. Willingly. Gladly. I was talking to someone recently who was having a particular problem, and I said, well, have you ever thought of turning the other cheek? You know, novel concept. Just turn the other cheek. Well, I don't deserve to be treated this way. And I said, well, you know, that's fine, but I don't think that's the issue. I said, why don't you just make peace? Why don't you just strive to make peace? And you can see this. Here's this fundamental concept, but you can see this. The wheels are turning, and well, you know, you wouldn't have to turn the other cheek if there wasn't a problem. And it says here to endeavor and to bear up in love. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one. There's one of everything in this sense, and it's talking about unity. One body, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. I refuse to make any Southern jokes, since they've been done a thousand times. Down in verse number 7, then it talks about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts have to do with unity. Sometimes we have thought in the past maybe that spiritual gifts were something to be avoided. I hate to say, but I think in the Church of God at times we have avoided spiritual gifts. We have not actually sought after spiritual gifts. We've been uncomfortable with spiritual gifts. And we equated spiritual gifts with jumping around dancing and speaking in tongues and falling down on the floor. And so we said, well, we don't want any part of that. And yet, spiritual gifts are right here, so I think as God would give them to us, we need to have a part of that. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It says he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? It means he died and he went into the grave and he was resurrected and then he lived again, and therefore he could send the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles. These are spiritual gifts. That's the subject. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So he gave gifts to individuals in service to the church that they would be able to build unity as a result, because that's the subject. For the equipping of the saints for the work of their service, the ministry, it says, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, because that's where we're headed. You get married, you're not one flesh. I mean, yes, you're one flesh technically, but you haven't built one mind, is it? Would intend, that's a process. Marriage is a process. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it talks about faith here, coming into a unity of the faith. And it spoke earlier here about coming into a unity of the Spirit. Faith is a broad term in the New Testament. It refers to doctrine as the faith, the body of truth. But it also refers to our conviction of that body of truth and the willingness that we have to look to God and to His Word. And that's what it refers to. To keep the unity of the Spirit and to work toward the unity of the faith means to focus on God and spiritual things and not our own thoughts and ways. Spiritual gifts, as I said, are given in order to contribute to the unity of the church. Some are able to teach. Some are able to encourage. Some are able to serve. Some need to be served, which gives an opportunity to those who can serve to exercise their spiritual gifts. And so, honestly, some in being served contribute as well. There are many loose ends right now in our congregation. I don't think anyone would deny that. We have two of almost everything and none of some things because both sides said, phew, we won't have to do that anymore. So we have a mixture of circumstance. We have two bank accounts, two sound systems, which is probably one today and someone into storage. There's a couple areas of service and some, like I said, where both sides sat down and said, thankfully, they'll take care of that now. Well, they is us. And there is no they anymore because there's no we in them. And the areas, you can ask Perry, and he knows, and Perry's kind of built a little bit same way in terms of congregationally, but, you know, my management focus is not real high. Some people just love paperwork and management and structure and charts and stuff, and I really like to do something else, so I'd really appreciate it if you have a responsibility and you're serving in some way in the congregation, that if it's an area that you really have some identity in and you like it, because you've been willing to sacrifice in that, to don't just bail on that, to just find those who do the same thing, who were in the old Spokane and the old Coeur d'Alene congregation, and seek to contribute together so that those things, I mean, we have two tape libraries. We have, like I said, you could go through and list a number of things. Bonnie has the bulletin, and Bonnie called Sydney, and Sydney's done bulletin here, and, you know, I don't even know that, except Bonnie told me, because I don't know what all has happened or taken place. We know the bulletin is not complete. We know that. We added Joe Hasnerl on there as elder for Lewiston and put the phone number down, and so we've tried to expand it and include. There are, I'm sure, prayer requests that need to be listed on there that maybe we didn't get on there. There might be other information. But Bonnie tried to open that up and expand it and make it a more open bulletin to include everything we knew to think of. And so if we missed something, just tell Bonnie, and she'll take care of it. And if you can help or contribute, that would be great. But we know it's imperfect going in. But we tried to make it as, advance it as much as we possibly could. The Bible study that had been mentioned, I'd mentioned previously here in Coeur d'Alene, is yet to be set up. But we have a bi-weekly study that we want to set up here because we have, Rod has one that he does in the valley, and I have one that I do on the north side of Spokane, and we'd like to have one out here that just run ongoing, and it gives people local access. And like I said, we're gone effectively, except for the next week or two, as we're getting ready and things, we're gone the rest of the month. But we need to set that up, I promise, to proceed on that and make that available as well. I have that absolute intention, so that there be those in the regions in terms of access in a more personal way. When Perry and I met with Mike and Don and John, we came out here and kind of looked at the hall, and we were talking, well, what's it going to take? And it gets Sabbath school, and Sabbath school is now out for the summer, but then you have this Bible studies, and we got those out for the summer. But we began to look at the hall and the lay, and all the different things that would be necessary, and that we have the bank accounts, and we just said, look, we're never going to sort all these details out. If we do, we're going to put off our opportunity to combine for quite some time. And we said, look, let's just get together. If we sit down, we're going to know immediately what we need. We need chairs in the back. We need help with setup. We need help with takedown. We need help with something else. And brethren, if we bear each other in love, if we contribute in humility and modesty and concern, then we'll fold in, and you know what? I won't even know what happened. It'll just happen. And since I'm not the chart and structure and call and bark orders type, except at home, then many of those things will resolve themselves, and when we look up, it'll work. And if it doesn't work where you are helping or serving, then just say so. Raise your hand or say, well, we need to do this, or we forgot this, or I need some help, or can I contribute or produce? And I would just ask, please, that we all just do that. And to me, it just seems the way that we can go forward the fastest, the quickest. You know, Perry will set up the speaking schedule as he has, and he'll include those who are speaking and teaching here, and we'll blend in, and we'll just share the schedule. It's an important process. We all know that we each do things the way that is right, and that everyone else just does the best that they can. And we know that, right? We would do it different if it wasn't right. We're doing it that way because it's right, and everybody else just kind of struggles along. But because there's 114 of us here doing it right, and we're not all doing it the same way, we might have to give each other a little space on that and assume that maybe the way we're doing it is just the way we like to do it, or the way we used to do it, or the way we want to do it, but maybe it doesn't have to be done that way, and maybe it could be done different. Anytime someone is frustrated with this life, and maybe struggling a little bit, maybe not anytime, but oftentimes, and they've been in pursuit of physical things and they need to have a little perspective, I say, well, why don't you go read the book of Ecclesiastes? It's my favorite book. I like it. One of my friends says it makes me cynical, but I hope not. But the book of Ecclesiastes is priceless in terms of comparing our physical pursuits with what is actually important in the end. In chapter 1, the words of the preacher. That's what ministers are down in the South. They're preachers. Somebody called me a preacher recently, and it took me by surprise because that's all I ever heard down South. You know, you were Preacher Mickelson or Preacher Mark, or you're the preacher. But the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We think of vanity as sitting in front of a mirror, maybe, and looking at yourself, or getting dressed and being impressed. Well, fine, because that's what the English word means. But even in my New King James, there's a little note on that, like it doesn't include hardly any notes at all, but it says, we got to note this, this is important. And they put down here, absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense, and it says, and so on, as it's used throughout the book. The word vanity here means temporary. It means physical. And anything that is temporary or physical is come, and then it's going to go away. And it has no lasting guarantee. It's something that happens for a time. You're young and you're strong and your hormones are making your body do all kinds of great things, and then you get older and it goes away and you can't hardly struggle up the steps. And then you look back at youth different than when you were on the receiving end of all those benefits. Derek the other day says, go ahead, hit me in the stomach. And he tightens up his stomach, and I said, boy, don't hit me in the stomach. You know, he'd go right through to my backbone. But you know, when I was young, you could tighten your stomach and someone could punch you a little bit. And I had a friend, my roommate in college was incredibly strong. He says, go ahead, hit me. I says, nah, you know, Houdini died that way, you know. He says, no, I can do it. Big, stocky guy. I said, really? Yes, so. Well, you know, boys will be boys, so I, all right, and I made sure he was already tied up, and I just cracked him as hard as I could, almost broke my wrist. And he just stood there, and he was that strong. Now, maybe after I was gone, he went behind the booth and fell over, but I really believe it hurt me more than it hurt him. It hurt my wrist. So Ecclesiastes is saying, you know, a lot of this stuff is temporary. It's going to go. You're going to rejoice in it. It's going to be fun. Nice new car. When my Saturn was new, it was so neat. After a while, I drove through past the mower that was on the side of the road going to Roswell, New Mexico, and he showered rocks up and splattered the windshield, splattered the front, knocked a hole in the plastic, and you're going, oh, yuck, you know. And then you drive it through tar, and it splatters up on the bottom, and then the kids spill a pop in the back seat. And then after a while, yeah, I could care less right now if I get a rock chip on that car. I don't care. Welcome home. You know, all your friends are already there. You know, happy camper. And so Ecclesiastes talking about life passes, and so many of the physical things we do in, let me be specific and honest, don't apply it to anything but random example. But where that chair sits and how that's set up over there and the way the speaker faces, except if you move them the wrong way, they squawk, so there's some problem. But, you know, and this thing and that thing, that's not what it's all about. Those are important. I mean, we try to live organized lives, but that's not the focus. What profit has a man from all his labor which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes. The earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the north, it turns around to the north, excuse me, toward the south, turns around toward the north, it whirls around continually, and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it can be said, see, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Goes on and says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of men. What's the grievous task? The grievous task is trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in this flesh. Because what will give you satisfaction, go ahead, punch me, is only there for a moment and it is gone. By which they may be exercised. This grievous task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all is vanity or temporary in a grasping for the wind. And I just believe Ecclesiastes is so fundamental toward understanding this life. The book begins that way and ends in chapter 12 and verse number 13. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And some translations say this is the whole man. A full man, a complete man, or person, a woman, but a man, in a generic sense, is fearing God and keeping his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it is evil. Back in Ephesians 4, when we read that, and it talked about achieving unity, it said, have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with lowliness, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, endeavoring. What ship was named Endeavor? Anybody recognize that? The ship Endeavor. Was that Shackleton's ship? Was it Endeavor? I think it was. And so when I think of Endeavor, I think of the ship crashing down through the ice into Antarctica, bearing up over the winter until it was crushed, and then the crew going on and taking the remains of that back home, walking over the ice floes, riding in lifeboats basically out on the open ocean, Shackleton going for help and coming back and rescuing, and didn't lose a single man. And so when I hear the word endeavor, because I just love the adventure stories, and Shackleton's to me is the greatest there ever was. And so to me it brings this incredible color to my mind of what endeavor really would mean. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our custom has been, which is my custom, is to generally have about an hour and a half service. And I've tried to reserve the right and warn everybody that the standard service is longer than that. So anytime I'm disorganized or have more to say, I just go over. So I just pass that out for what it's worth. Today is a go-over day. Get the big tape ready on the back. Generally speaking, I'm organized in such a way that that isn't necessary. When I was a junior at Ambassador College, I was appointed to be student body president the following year. And a short time after that, they closed the campus. Now, maybe just because I was appointed, they closed. I never was sure that that was what was placed there. But then we were going to merge with Pasadena. And frankly, we all kind of went into shock. Because you didn't go to Big Sandy to go to Pasadena. You went to Big Sandy not to go to Pasadena, was how that worked. Well, the Big Sandy students, many of them, arrived in Pasadena the next fall, and there were a few things to work out. One was we had two student body presidents. Jim Egbert had been appointed as well in Pasadena when I was appointed in Texas, and so we had two student body presidents. We had two vice presidents. We had two senior class presidents. We had two women's club coordinators. We had two dean of students. And so they just kind of merged, and they just set up extra offices and said, you two share here. And no one told us how to work it out. No one. We had no instruction whatsoever. And so Jim and I are kind of looking at each other. I mean, they even had some departments where they had taken the head of two departments and put them both together and made one the boss and the other was no longer the boss. And they had to work it out. And it was a very interesting process to see that take place. Jeb became a good friend of mine back then, and I really enjoyed and appreciated working with him. Neither one of us was in charge, and neither one of us was not in charge. I mean, you didn't know which it was, and so one night we decided to solve the problem. We got a bottle of Southern Comfort. This is give strong drink to a man who's dying. I mean, this system was going down. And so we got a bottle of Southern Comfort, and about 8 o'clock at night, we started shooting pool. And it wasn't much of a game because neither of us had been shooting much. But we sat there, and we'd sip on the Southern Comfort, we'd shoot pool. And we ended about the time the sun came up. And we shot all night, talked and shot all night, told stories, told him where I came from, where he came from. You could not have picked two people from more diverse backgrounds than he and I. And yet, in the course of that, and that intense contact and relationship, and just sitting there and talking and talking and talking all night long, we became friends. And the next year, as we worked together in the student body, there was not one time ever, not once, where we ever had a word or even a conflict between us. I agreed that he was student body president there, and that if push ever came to shove, he could make the final decision. I just accepted that. And in the entire 9 months of the school year, there was never, ever one time where he had to make the final decision. We separated out our tasks and duties, and we simply said, well, fine, you do that, I'll do this, and I'll take this. And we just went on and worked our way. Nobody ever told us how to make it work. And there was never a problem between us, and I respected him highly because of that at that time. I really appreciated his attitude and approach. Romans 14. Subject's a little different, but I'd like to just pull something out of the middle of Romans 14, because I'm not talking about meats, and I'm not talking about food, and I'm not talking about those things, but just notice this principle in the middle of Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not potlucks or checking accounts or setting up of chairs. Those are all things that must be done, obviously, and must be properly cared for, but it's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, if you serve Christ in those things, you're acceptable to God and approved by men. Psalm 133. A lovely psalm. I love the color of the words and the descriptiveness of this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. You know, I don't picture somebody pouring a bucket of oil on me as somehow being great and exciting, but it's portraying the fact it just totally covered him. The anointing of the high priest was such that it covered him from head to toe. And it's describing unity. Unity. And then it says it's like the dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. It's like the dew of the north being in the south also. The same dew uniting both the North and the South together. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. And back just a little bit in 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It's not a physical process. It's a spiritual process. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You can work as hard as you want, be as organized as you want, but if God isn't in it, then it does not have ultimate purpose. It is vain for you, remember vanity, Ecclesiastes? It is a waste for you to rise up early, sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. It doesn't say it's a waste to work hard. It's not a waste to work hard. But it goes nowhere apart from God's purpose or his blessing or his involvement. It is only a temporary thing. Gives us great glory at that moment, but it passes on. Michelle painted this when we lived in Pasadena and put it on a plaque and hung it in the house. And in Lubbock, I can tell you right where the plaque was. And that was years after it was painted as we moved it from house to house. And on the way out today, I got to thinking of it and I said, honey, where is the plaque? And she says, well, I think it's so-and-so. And then we had to ask the kids, where's the plaque? We get used to things. We don't even see them anymore. She painted this plaque picturing our family with a little house in Pasadena and us standing out there and the chickens and the dog and all the portrayal there. And it's very meaningful to us, but we've had it so long that I couldn't even remember where she had now hung it. We've been here 3 years, three and a half. Sometimes we just forget. We get used to things, and we need to refocus and see the fine print of God's work and his handiwork in our midst again. It's a blessing, brethren, that in our focus together, we will be able to pray for each other more. We will be able to encourage each other more. We will be able to share those tasks and have better opportunity in terms of the teaching of the school and the Sabbath work and the setting up here, that we can share those loads and those tasks. The unity we build, though, ultimately must be spiritual. It must be something that would actually cause those who would see us to glorify God as a result. And I believe that God made his choice, and he engineered a decision in a way that maybe we would not have moved into at that moment on our own. But I think when we saw what had taken place, I believe what we did is building unity in the church that is important in preparation, brethren, for the kingdom of God.